The Massachusetts Bar Association publishes a periodical. It's called the Lawyer's Journal. And in addition, not long ago, they compiled a list of real, true, but ridiculous questions asked of witnesses by attorneys during trials. It's a pretty funny list. Here's a few. Again, real questions from attorneys to witnesses who have taken the stand. Now, doctor, isn't it true that when a person dies in his sleep, he doesn't know about it until the next morning? The youngest son, the 21-year-old, how old is he? Were you alone or by yourself? These are all individual ones. Were you present when your picture was taken? You were there until the time you left. Is that true? They also included some of the resultant dialogue between the not-so-insightful lawyer and the witness. She had three children, right? Yes. How many were boys? None. Were there any girls? Mr. Slattery, you went on a rather elaborate honeymoon, didn't you?
I went to Europe, sir.
And you took your new wife? Can you describe the individual? Well, he was about medium height and had a beard. Was this a male or a female? Doctor, how many autopsies have you performed on dead people?
All my autopsies are performed on dead people.
You were not shot in the fracas?
No, I was shot midway between the fracas and the navel.
Are you qualified to give a urine sample?
I have been since early childhood. Again, supposedly all true according to this journal.
And then my favorite. Doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse?
No.
Did you check for blood pressure?
No.
Did you check for breathing?
No.
So then, is it possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy?
No.
Well, how can you be so sure, doctor?
Well, because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar.
He went on. But could the patient have still been alive nevertheless?
It's possible that he could have been alive and practicing law somewhere.
Now, we certainly can laugh at these and indeed have courtroom gaffes by lawyers who took themselves and their profession, it sounds like, much too seriously than they should. Our text takes us into a courtroom this morning. In fact, we have a front row seat to Jesus' trial, a trial full of gaffes, but certainly one that is of no laughing matter. The courtroom may as well have been, however, a stage, for it was nothing more than a staged performance. You see, the fix was in. Somehow, some way, they would find something on Jesus to put him to death. The courtroom was an act of hypocrisy in an attempt to give the appearance of justice. Jesus is on trial this morning. In this courtroom, we won't find unintentioned gaffes. Rather, we will see sinful man thinking that he sits in judgment of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, thank you for this text, the scripture before us. We know it to be the Word of God. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would protect us from error. Open our ears, Father, that we might believe and hear. Father, we pray this day, have your will with each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text for the morning as we continue to preach through the book of Matthew. We're getting close. We'll be done in very early January. Matthew 26, 57 to 68. I read that text now. Then those who had seized Jesus out of the garden of Gethsemane, when those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make?
What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you? Now, Jesus actually endures six mockeries of trials before going to the cross Friday morning. Now, we're going to look at three this morning, three that he has before Judaism. There's going to be three more before Rome that comes up in a text in 2 weeks. Now, the soldiers seize Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night, and they take him to Annas for a preliminary examination. Now, this is spoken of not in our text, but in John chapter 18. It will be Jesus' first trial. Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law, the current high priest, Caiaphas was. And Annas, though he wasn't the current high priest, he still was called as such, much like we call former presidents. We still address them as president. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus helps us get a picture of this former high priest, Annas. He was the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD, so very early. If Jesus was born around 1 or 2 or 3 AD, as some indicate in what we believe, you can see the age of Jesus in comparison. Now, though the Old Testament law said the high priest was supposed to serve for life, the office had become politicized. That is, deals having to be made with Rome to keep them happy. So the office turned into more than it was really supposed to be. Now, Annas was savvy and he was politically connected. Five of his sons, a son-in-law, and a grandson would all become future high priests at some point. He was the dominant religious figure during Jesus' life and ministry. If anybody was the Jewish religious establishment, this man was. Now, we know that he was proud, ambitious, and incredibly wealthy. Most of the wealth that he acquired through the proceeds of selling sacrificial animals in the temple court. The same temple court Jesus had cleaned out a few days earlier, knocking over their tables and calling the place a den of thieves. So Annas probably was no fan of Jesus. Now note the irony of this interrogation. Jesus, our great high priest, is shamefully brought before this earthly high priest. In Exodus 28, we read that the high priest's office originated with Aaron, Moses' brother. It was his job to facilitate the proper worship of God. That was his overall job description. It also was an office initiated by God to point forward to the one who one day would come as our great high priest, the one who ultimately would represent God's people before God. Now, so here is Annas, former high priest, whose office originated 1,500 years previous to foreshadow and point to the one who one day would come as our ultimate high priest, and he was standing right in front of him. The hundreds of high priests through the centuries were to point forward and embody the Messiah who was to come, and that day came. And instead of pointing to and proclaiming Jesus, this sham of a high priest was looking for contrived evidence so he could kill him instead. We would say how ironic. We would say how evil. Now there's more. Not only was it the high priest's job to lead God's people in the proper worship of God, but also was his job to represent them before God. Little did Annas know how good a job he was doing of that. How so? Well, he was demonstrating the pride and depravity of fallen man by thinking that he sits in judgment of God. Annas is a man bent on finding Jesus guilty of something, and an impossible task to do because Jesus was sinless. But Annas, he makes his foolish attempt anyway. He quizzes Jesus about his teaching. This is found in John 18, verse 19. Jesus replies that it was all out in the open. There was nothing secretive from him, unlike what Annas was doing, meeting in the middle of the night, trying to concoct some false charge here. "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them," replies Jesus, once again from John 18. It is then a despicable underling strikes Jesus in the mouth. Jesus' response is one of dignity and majesty. "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas is unsuccessful in nailing down a charge. So he takes Jesus across the courtyard to the home of the current high priest, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. That will begin the second portion of Jesus' trial. This is our Matthew text this morning. But like the first, there was no interest in this second trial to arrive at the truth. There was no interest to explore Jesus' claims, for he was a threat. He was a threat to their way of life, to their entire being. This becomes even clearer when you examine more closely their judicial system. They were breaking all kinds of rules that night, and they knew it. First, they weren't even supposed to meet. The Sanhedrin, their ruling body, wasn't to gather at night, nor were they to meet on the eve of a Sabbath or a Passover, which they were. They broke all three of those rules. Second, the accused could not self-incriminate someone else. Someone had to testify against them. At least two witnesses had to have seen or heard the alleged offense. We heard Brett read that from Deuteronomy 19. There was no such thing as self-incriminating testimony. This is why when Jesus was asked by Annas about his teaching, he tells him to go ask someone at the temple where he'd been teaching all week. Plenty of witnesses there. So witnesses played a large role in their judicial system. It was why then and now we certainly have the ninth commandment, not to bear false witness. If it was discovered someone was a false witness, they would suffer the same punishment as the accused, as again we heard from Deuteronomy chapter 19. Now, if it was a capital offense, for instance, and the witness is shown to have lied, he'd be put to death instead. Now, another thing, the Sanhedrin was a ruling body. That is, it didn't formulate charges. It ruled on them. They were like our Supreme Court in our country. But this night, we see them acting as prosecutor, judge, jury. Caiaphas even goes so far as to hire false witnesses. But they can't agree on what Jesus did wrong. How could they? He never did anything wrong. He didn't sin. False testimony continues, however, and two witnesses agree. They heard Jesus say, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." This is verse 61. Now, this was a half-true or a half-truth, as most false testimony oftentimes is. This was not Jesus' exact words or the point of what he had said. They are referring to an incident way back in John chapter 2, specifically verse 19, also what Brett read from our New Testament reading. When Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, at the outset of his public ministry, they want to know by what authority he had done so. Jesus tells them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus, of course, was referring to himself, as John 2, verses 21 and 22 confirms. Finally, a frustrated Caiaphas gives up on the deceit, jumps to the heart of the matter. He demands Jesus to respond, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 63. Jesus responds in the next verse, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus said the same thing the day prior in Matthew 24:30 regarding the coming destruction of Jerusalem that was to be within Caiaphas' generation, that they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. At this, Caiaphas loses it. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy." The Sanhedrin responds, "He deserves death." Why? Because Jesus just declared himself equal with God. It is blasphemy to declare yourself such.
It isn't, though, if you are. The punishment for blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24:16, was death by stoning. But only Roman courts could put someone to death. And the way Rome put people to death, was by crucifixion. So that prophecies written before there even was a Rome, so that those prophecies could be fulfilled, one such as looking up at the one they had pierced, says the psalmist, 1,000 years previous. Or, cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree. For prophecies such as these to be fulfilled needed a means of death other than stoning. You see, it not only was prophesied the Messiah would die, it was also prophesied how he would die. All restraint now gone, they pummel him with fists. They spit upon him, says our text, verse 67. They still needed to have one more trial, however. They needed to have a formal one during the day where they at least could point to and say that they had given Jesus a fair trial. Luke covers this third trial in his gospel account, chapter 22, verses 63 through 71. When you look at that, though, it really simply is just a rehash of what occurs here in the second. The same questions are even asked. If you are the Christ, tell us. It is why Jesus answers there the way he does. If I tell you, you will not believe. He says that because he had just told them so in the second trial, and they didn't believe. He finishes that trial that same way he did earlier too, probably for the benefit of the rest of the Sanhedrin that finally was out of bed now and had gathered properly for the first time. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God, says Jesus. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? Once again, probably for the third time in as many trials, Jesus responds in Luke 22:70, you say that I am. There's that short phrase, remember, from last time. I am. The name God uses to describe himself before Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus 3:14, does Jesus use that same phrase purposely here? Probably. Jesus saying, I not only am the Messiah, I not only am the Son of God, I'm God. Show's over. Three shameful trials are through. They get what they wanted. The only trouble was they didn't have the authority to put him to death. They had to get Rome to sign off on that. So that is where they go next, and where we will be the beginning of Matthew 27. And we'll discover that just as Jesus was on trial three times before Israel, he will be on trial three times before Rome. Now some application for us with our text. The high priest and the Sanhedrin were not interested in truth regarding Jesus. They just wanted the guy gone. But what if they legitimately explored the question? This guy says he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Is he? What would they have discovered? Well, what did the scriptures say concerning the Messiah who was to come? Does Jesus match up? Micah 5:2, he would be born in Bethlehem. Luke 2:4, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14, he'd be born of a virgin. Luke 1:34, Jesus was born of a virgin. Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23. Again, these are the scriptures these religious leaders said they believed. Said there that he would be of the house of David. Well, the genealogies of Matthew and Luke show that both Mary and Joseph descended from David, and thus did Jesus. Malachi 3, the Messiah would be preceded by one like Elijah. John 1 and Matthew 17 speak of John the Baptist being that forerunner. Isaiah 35 and 61, the Messiah would do many great works and miracles. How about interviewing, bringing in real witnesses? The two healed demon-possessed men of Matthew 8. Or the paralytic who now walks, or the dead girl who was now alive, or the blind and mute now seeing and talking as they are found in Matthew 9. Or how about bringing in one of the 5,000 that was fed in Mark 6, or one of the 4,000 fed in Mark 8 by just a few loaves and fishes? And asking any of them, what do you think?
Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? How do you explain what he did? Or what about hearing from the healed leper in Luke 5? Or the widow's son who was dead but now alive from Luke 7? You think you should talk with them? Or what about the ruler of one of their synagogues, Jairus, who now had a healthy daughter, Luke 8, because of Jesus? Why not ask him his opinion of Jesus? Or the invalid of 38 years who can now walk to the witness stand all by himself, John 5, and testify what Jesus had done for him? Or perhaps find the man born blind in John 8. He'd love to provide personal testimony about his ability to point out Jesus with his own eyes that he could now see. You see, there were plenty to interview. There were plenty of eyewitnesses, but none were interviewed because the desired outcome was blasphemy for the Jew and insurrection for the Roman. Truth was barred from this trial. And if they were having trouble with Jesus' Son of God claim, they could have looked at the Old Testament scriptures and found that Isaiah 7:14 spoke of the incarnation of a child named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or that the Messiah would be called Mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. They also could have read Genesis 1:26 and found God saying, "Let us make man in our image," stating that, yes, God is one, but yes, there is at least another member of the Godhead that makes him more than just one because the pronoun used is plural. The point being, there was no exploration, no interviews, no study, no honest inquiry because there was no interest at all acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, deity. For acknowledging that he was Savior and Lord meant they had to do something with him. And that something was they had to get on their knees. And that wasn't going to happen. They would see to it. He was not going to upset their world. And so they'll haul him off to Pilate, and then Herod, and then back to Pilate again for more of the same. 3 Jewish trials, 3 Roman trials, 6 trials in all. Not one of them interested in truth. Each prejudged Jesus. And here's the most ridiculous thing about it all. Sinful man thinking he judges God. That he gets to put God on trial. They will declare him guilty. He will be on the cross in a few hours. By 3 p.m. Friday, he'll be dead. But the story doesn't end with the cross, and we know this. There's so much more. There will be a resurrection. There will be an ascension, and there will be a return. They may think it ends when they put Jesus on the cross, but the story does not end there. Daniel 7 prophesies of Jesus' ascension 40 days after his resurrection. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, no man rightly sits in the judgment of Jesus, for no man gets to judge deity. It's deity's job to judge man. Man doesn't judge God. God judges man. Annas and Caiaphas and all those people in the Sanhedrin, Pilate and Herod too, all will stand before Jesus again. Only this time the roles will be reversed. Proper roles will be observed. Maybe you think you get to judge God too. That is to say, ignoring and rejecting Jesus, the only Savior there is. Or perhaps questioning his ways and his providence, his will. What are you accusing him of? Should you? Now, we all will stand before him one day. If you wrongly judge Jesus by rejecting him as Savior and Lord, he will rightly judge you. The scriptures say, a sinner condemned to hell. Before you go to trial, you must get right with God, and there is only one way to do so: confessing with your lips and believing in your heart that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And the question goes forth once again from this pulpit: have you done so? Pray that you have. Enough thinking that it is man who judges God, that you judge God. No, that's a ridiculous notion indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the trial was a farce. It was a joke. But Father, oftentimes it is us from our position here where we do something similar. We sit in judgment of you. Certainly, chief of sins, if you will, is unbelief, the refusal to believe that you are telling us the truth about Jesus. But Father, most here, hearing my voice, are Christians. And to a lesser extent, we oftentimes do the same. Father, help us. Give us the strength and the faith to trust the ups and downs, the curveballs, all the things that take place in this fallen world. Father, we pray that you would encourage us in our faith. We pray, Father, that we would rejoice one day that when we do stand before you, every believer will be declared innocent, just, righteous. Father, we pray that those hearing my voice now who do not have saving faith, as we spoke of, Lord, in our affirmation of faith, that you would call them unto saving faith even this day. In Jesus' name, amen.